we're grateful for this morning. We're grateful because we are assured when we come into this place and we see the people that you've redeemed from various families, from various nations, coming together as one people to honor you. We realize that your manifold wisdom and your sovereign plans cannot be thwarted. We're grateful for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for his death on the cross and for his resurrection. Lord, you are so kind and so gracious in that we realize every day that we didn't know anything when we got saved. We didn't fully appreciate what you had done. But Lord, you didn't require that we understood you. We didn't require that we appreciated you. You just, by your grace, opened our eyes and our hearts to understand our total need for Christ and for his sacrifice, our sinfulness and inability to get to you. And Lord, with that simple faith, you accredited to us the righteousness of Christ while taking on and putting on him our penalty and our sinfulness. Lord, even as we grow in our understanding of you, teach us to be humble, Lord. Teach us to be smaller. Teach us to be subject to you and to your word, to your authority, Lord, so that you would become larger, so that you would become our heart's adoration and worship, that your pleasure and your delight would be the desires of our heart. And even as we open up 3 John, we're grateful, Lord, for the work that you are doing and for the salvation we have in Christ. Teach us, Lord, to understand all aspects of your word so that we will be nourished in a balanced way and that we would be able to turn this back to building up your church, exalting you, and evangelizing the lost. Thank you, Lord, for Krista and for bringing her back home. Thank you for your mercy upon her. We think of Bill, we think of Mel, Lord, we think of Michelle, we think of Phil's wife as well. Lord, work in their hearts, we pray, that they would turn to you in repentance and in faith. And as families, Lord, they would know you and worship you and love you. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. We wait on you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's get into 3 John. Now, 3 John should be much simpler in our work because of what we've done in 2 and 1 John. Alright, so if you haven't had a chance to go through 3 John, don't worry, today's class is actually going to be easy. What are the few questions we asked last time? Whenever we study a book, what are some of the questions? Why do we want life? And what aspect of life?
What is the incident?
Yeah. Whenever you study or read any book, you're going to be able to be able to understand the message of God.
I mean, obviously in this case...
It's usually hard to find out who wrote it for every book of the Bible. I'm trying to give you a generic rule that will apply to 66 books. So some of them are easier, but like, who wrote First Chronicles? Who wrote Second Kings? First and Second. You don't know, right? So it's important to actually more understand whom it was written to than who. Does that make sense? And sometimes you only know the audience by knowing the author also. For example, in the cases of John, we inferred the audience as being Jewish because Galatians tells us that John, Peter, and James were sent to whom? John, Peter, and James were sent to the circumcision.
All right.
And then Paul and Barnabas were sent to the uncircumcision. All right? So, this should be an easy one. So we're going to revisit this once we get to the end of it. We'll revisit this and see if we can answer all the questions. Alright? So 3 John. 3 John, what's the backdrop of 3 John? What should I think of when I think of 3 John? What should I know in order to understand 3 John? Does anyone know this? It's the same stuff I need to know when understanding 2 John. What would it be? It's not a trick question.
Where John is referring to?
Well, I don't need to know that at all. What I do need to know is...
the setting?
Well, I need to know the Old Testament. Right? What else do I need to know? If I'm the audience of John, what else do I need to know? What else is he making reference to? I don't know Christ. He never met me. He never gave me his business card or phone number.
Church?
I don't need to know the church because I'm in the church if I'm one of the audience members. I don't need to know the apostles,
no,
all of them.
Not you need to know the apostles, but...
Well, I need to know the Old Testament. What else?
The apostles.
Well, how would these guys have gotten the apostles' teaching? Which apostle would have gotten
the prophets. But that's the Old Testament.
How would these guys have gotten the apostles' teaching? This audience.
Through John.
Yeah, good. So what from John? It would be something like the content of the Gospel of John, right? Because the content of the Gospel of John would have been John's teaching, would have been how John presented it. And once you get to 1 John, you understand all the keywords are there, right? The word of life, the light, darkness. Where are we getting that from?
John.
And? The Old Testament. Right? Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Genesis, exactly. Right? And then, where is that actually played out? The Gospel of John, in practical life. What else would John have got, other than the Gospel of John?
Would they have had 1 John?
It's not whether they had the letter, it's whether they had the content. Right? And if you read these letters, 2 John and 3 John, it seems like they have the content of it. Does that make sense? The teaching. Okay, but we only have 1 John. So far, so good? Yeah.
Would that be similar to what Paul says in Thessalonians when he talks about having the tradition which he had handed down
yes.
to them in word and in...
Yes, in writing. Yeah, exactly. Right? Remember, not everyone was literate, right? And so, the primary way that the apostles taught was not through letters. They didn't just sit and publish newsletters every week and send it out. They actually taught, and then they taught others what to teach also. And then they taught others to teach others who would be able to teach others, Right? And then the writings, you have to think of this, writings as having a certain purpose, which is, if the apostles are not there, how do you validate whether the message of the person that taught you is apostolic or not? How do you validate it? You have to go to the writings of the apostles. Right? Someone can say, well, John said, you know, this other thing about Jesus. Well, I have John's writings now. And I can check to see if what we're saying corresponds with what John's saying. And it's important because 2 Peter, once we go there, you're going to see it. Peter actually says, we've taught you this stuff, but I'm going to go soon. So I'm going to write all of this down too. Because people are going to twist what we've said, like they're twisting what Paul has said. Alright? And because they're going to twist what we said, like they're twisting what Paul has said, like they've twisted what the prophets have said, like they've twisted what Moses said, you need to have what we wrote, so that what we wrote will be a light shining in a dark place. Okay? And you better pay attention to what we wrote. Does that make sense? So far so good? Okay. So, this is our background. I don't need to know the church. I don't need to know the date. I don't need to know any of those things yet. This should be good enough to get us working. Alright. Alright. Third John 1, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Remember from 2 John, in truth, or love in truth means? What does it mean? What does love mean? Love in truth. Just a recap. Sorry?
Is it with Christ?
Love with Christ? What's the definition of love?
Living out the truth?
Sorry?
Living out the truth?
Living out the truth, sure. But specifically, what is love?
God.
Sorry. God is, well...
Correction.
You're using... Yes. Sorry? Ah, okay, good. Alright. So, what is it?
Correction and teaching, reminder to follow Christ and to be like Christ.
Good. So, love is helping others become what Christ-like. Right? So, love in truth, what is this truth supposed to be?
Apostles' teaching?
Yeah, apostles and prophets. Right? Because the apostles' teaching is actually what they heard from Christ. Right? This and the prophets. So, how are they helping others become Christ-like according to God's word? And how do they do that from 1 John? This is a recap of 1 John. How do they do that from 1 John? What's the first mean?
Old commandments.
Well, before all of that, yeah, the commandments. What's the most important need for any human?
Salvation.
Yeah, salvation. Exactly. Right? Salvation. But salvation doesn't come alone, because it says, what if your brother doesn't have the world's needs or the world's goods? What are you going to do? Are you going to help them or not? You should help them, right? So in order to even talk about salvation, you also have to help them with the world's goods. What he calls the world's goods is actually bios, which is what you need in order to live. So someone doesn't have food, and you say, I know you haven't had food for a week, but let me tell you about Christ. Are they going to be listening to you? No. But what if you say, you know what, I'm a Christian? I'm going to feed you for the next year for free, and you don't talk about Christ. Have you actually loved them?
No.
No. So you see how those two go hand in hand? Right? And that's what 1 John's saying. Those two go hand in hand. You have to help them with their actual living, like their physical living. But what's the point of that? What's the point of it?
So they can live and get saved.
So that you can actually share the gospel. Right? And he says that you need to love your, which brother? What does brother mean? Your Jewish brother, not a believer.
Your ethnic brother.
Your ethnic brother, right? But he's talking to Jews over there. And then what else was love? And you had said the story. So it's not just salvation, it was?
Correction and teaching.
Yeah, exactly. Teaching and correction. According to what? Yeah, according to the apostles' teaching and the prophets. That's what love in truth means. Does that make sense? Right? When he says love one another, what does he actually mean? Taking care of one another, your physical needs. Right? And do we do that as a church? I think we're not just doing it, we're starting to do it in a better way. Right? And we're growing in that way. But the point really is, so that whether they're your, this is believer, right? So that whether they're a believer or unbeliever, they can become
Christ-like.
Christ-like, exactly. So that they can become Christ-like. An unbeliever, how can, there's only one way an unbeliever can become Christ-like. What is it?
Being
born again. Otherwise, it's just, you're just a moralist, right? If you're going to tell an unbeliever to start acting a certain way, you're just a moralist. So for an unbeliever, they have to be born again. And for believers, it's sanctification, right? It's how do you teach and show them what Christ wants them to do and what the prophets have said, because that's really God's nature, and then helping with correction. Does that make sense? That's what love and truth is. So this is our definition in 1 John, our definition in John. Right, when it says God so loved the world, when Christ says that he loves, he doesn't love as in he gives good cuddles and hugs. Right? What does his love actually entail? Christ's love. What does he do?
Making God the Father known.
Sorry?
He's making God the Father known.
Making him known, and what does he do when he loves them to the end?
Sorry?
Yeah, for what reason? Unless he dies, they don't actually get this new life. And unless they get this new life, none of this is possible.
What was the answer there?
Sacrifice. He loves them to the end in that he dies, right? And he actually says over here, in 1 John 3:16, that's how we ought to love the brothers. So why did the apostle suffer? Why does Paul say, I'm willing to be accursed on behalf of my brothers? For the Israelites. Romans chapter 9 verse 1. Why? Because they are loving as Christ loved. At my expense for the benefit of the other. That's the definition of what? Hesed. Hesed love is at my expense for the benefit of the other. Okay? But the end goal of hesed and of love and of sacrifice should be what? To be Christ-like. If that's not the goal, it's wasted. It's not God-honoring. Does that make sense? That's what John's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. That's all 1 John, 2 John, okay? So he says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And he says, beloved, I pray that in all respects, you may prosper and be good in health just as your soul prospers. So what's this prayer for? For guys. What's the prayer for guys? It's right there. Don't worry.
Continue spiritual growth.
No.
All may go well with you.
And be all may go well is what? What does he mean? He actually says, may you. I'm going to write it in big. Okay? We may get a little hives because we think of Joel Osteen, right? Creflo Dollar. Well, there's a reason why he says this, and the rest of the letter is going to tell us that. Prosperity, and what else does he want?
Health.
Oh. This does not sound good, John. John, do you want to get on TV? Okay? So, I want you to prosper and have health, just as?
Your soul prospers.
Right? So if his soul prospers well, then he should have more wealth and more health. John, what are you saying? This sounds antithetical to scripture. If your soul doesn't prosper, then I pray that you don't have health at all. Okay, let's see. It says verse 3, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. That's your truth. What does that sound like? Pluralism. Right? Your truth. But what is he actually, how does he define it? What is Gaius' truth?
The
truth. Do you see that? He testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking
are you walking? In truth. So Gaius's version of the truth is what? Yeah, the apostles' version of the truth, which is Christ's version of the truth, which is the prophet's version of the truth. You see that? So he rejoices because Gaius's truth equals what? The truth. Does that make sense? And then if I have the Gospel of John, I already understand what the truth is, right? Does that make sense? What is the truth in the Gospel of John?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ. Right? Who is the Word. Does that make sense? But I don't understand any of these words unless I have the Gospel of John and I have 1 John. Okay? But now that should make sense. That he says, your truth is truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Who is his child in this case?
Nice.
Sorry?
Nice.
Yeah. Gaius is his child. Remember how in 1 John, who does he address mainly? Not children, my little children. My little children. Okay? So, John's child. Why is he called John's child? What do you think? Yes?
A convert?
Yeah, exactly. Right? But John's not with him. That's why John has to write a letter. So it's good when I hear that the ones that heard the gospel also continue to walk in the truth, which is what God's word is saying. Okay? Just as we have talked. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. And what? And especially strangers. So what is he doing? What is God? What is Paul? Sorry, John rejoicing in? What is Gaius doing?
Teaching and correcting.
Let's keep going. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men. What do you think Gaius is doing?
Providing a physical means for all of the...
Excellent. Good. Excellent. So Gaius provides what? Spiritual food?
All the physical.
Yeah. When you say physical, I'm going to use the word bios for the body. Because that's the word that John uses in 1 John. Right? For whom?
Right.
Sorry?
For
the brethren. Who are these brethren?
Are they Jewish?
They might be. They might be Jewish. What else?
I don't know what strangers mean.
Okay, what does stranger mean?
Gentiles?
No, they're not accepting it from the Gentiles. So that means you don't tell Gentiles, you don't have that kind of conversation with the Gentiles. You have that conversation with a Jewish person, right? About the going. So what do you think of these brethren? They may be Jewish, what else? When they go out for the sake of the name, what else would you say about them?
Are they itinerant teachers?
They may be, but if they go out for the sake of the name, are they just Jewish?
They're
Christian. Right? What else? You said strangers. What does that mean?
They're not Gentiles.
They're not Gentiles, no? Sorry? What did you say about this?
They're unknown to God.
Ah, excellent. Good. Unknown to Gaius. They're strangers to Gaius. Are they strangers to John? Sorry?
No.
No, they're not strangers to John. John knows who they are. But why is Gaius then receiving them? Yes, because they're Christians. And what else? Why else is he doing it?
To support the ministry.
Yes, because they didn't take anything from anyone, especially from the Gentiles. So they don't have this. But they're doing the work of the ministry. They're going out exactly as Rob said. They're probably going out as teachers or preachers or whatever it might be for the sake of the name. For the sake of the name is all of us. Right? Think of the Great Commission. Why are they preaching the gospel in the Great Commission? Why does he tell the apostles, go preach the gospel? Go preach the gospel and then turn off your microphone and go home. No, what is it? Yes?
Teaching them to obey all that I command.
Exactly. Right? Because that's the fullness of discipleship. It's the gospel and the teaching to Christ-likeness is the fullness. So when they go out for the name, this is probably the entire spectrum, right, of what they're doing. But why is John happy about Gaius? Because Gaius is receiving these people and providing for their needs because they have determined that they're not going to take anything from whom? Who else do you think is determined not to do something like that?
Paul.
Yeah, Paul. See a pattern there? Right? And so, Gaius is doing what? Providing for their means. Do you see a connection to this? Why he's praying for prosperity and help? Perhaps? Why? So that he can buy them a jet, so that they can actually fly to wherever they need to be. Is that what it was?
It's
just so that he would be able to support the ministry more and more. If he has income, he gives to whom? The people who don't. That's the purpose of God giving us help and money. Why? It's a system. It's an entire system. It isn't for us to hoard up wealth for ourselves. That's not the purpose of God giving wealth to believers. Yes?
I just bring Psalm 37 to mind.
Okay, please use it. 25
and 26. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing.
Excellent. Excellent. That's good. Because that is the way of the righteous. And so he connects it. When you say way of the righteous, this is what he means by soul prosperity. Soul prosperity is righteousness according to God's word. And so he's saying, as long as you are righteous according to God's word, I know you're going to take care of those that go out for the need. And if you're going to do that, then I pray for your prosperity now. But if you're not going to be righteous, I don't want you to be healthy and prosperous because you're going to mismanage that stuff for the wrong reason. Do you see that? You see the connection? So I pray that you are prosperous and healthy as your soul is prosperous. Meaning, as long as you walk in the Lord. Because a person who truly walks with the Lord will use their prosperity and health for what? For this. For the name. For the sake of the name. Make sense so far? Okay. Now, verse 9. I owe something to the church. Right? So he's talking about the church that Gaius knows about. He knows about. And now there's some other characters. But Diotrephes, who loves to be what? First among them. First among whom? Yeah, first among the people of the church. Right? Does not accept what we say. So what role does Diotrephes have over here? Yes?
Well, he's rejecting the teaching of the apostles and says...
Well, before that, what's his role, though?
Probably a church leader.
Yeah, probably a church leader, right? And he's probably put himself in that position because he sees that as being the first. Remember in 2 John, we had those who went ahead of us? Remember that phrase? Those who went ahead of us, it's in 2 John. It doesn't mean that they're all on a journey and some people actually outran the others. John and Peter, maybe? No, that's not what it means. What it means is, another way for ahead of us is standing in front of us. The ones that take positions of leadership. So it says, when those who are ahead of us in 2 John, ahead of us, reject the message of the gospel, reject who Christ is, don't accept such one. Don't allow them to be there. So over here, Diotrephes has taken up that role in that position, that he is going to be first among them, ahead of them. Okay? Probably a leadership position or a position of influence. And then, Rob, you were saying?
because he rejects the teaching of the apostles and the apostles themselves, he has made himself a false teacher.
Yeah, so what's happening is Diotrephes has rejected this. So he says, I'm not going to follow the truth. Why? Because he's rejected whom?
The apostles.
The apostles. What's the problem with rejecting the apostles' teaching according to 1 John? Chapter 1.
Those that rejected the apostles are not of the brethren, not of the believers.
But specifically in 1 John chapter 1. What's the problem? Sees indeed your fellowship is with
us.
Us, who's us?
The apostles.
And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So if they choose not to have fellowship with the apostles, who have they cut themselves off from? The Father and the Son. Guys, you have no way of knowing who the Son is except for the message we give you. We're the ones who saw him. We're the ones who touched him. We're the ones who handled the word of life. Right? You guys have no idea. So if you want to cut us off, you're cutting yourself off from the source of truth and the source of life. And so by rejecting what the apostles say, he's already putting Diotrephes in which role? Protagonist or antagonist? Antagonist, but antagonist in which way? Just an antagonist? All John, 1 John, the Bible only has two sides. Which side? Which sides? I don't understand, Mom.
So God or Satan?
Yeah, God or Satan. So whose side is Diotrephes on?
Not God.
Not God, exactly. It's not Satan's side. In rejecting the apostles and cutting themselves off from the truth of who Christ is and the truth of who the Father is, he has already placed himself in whose team? Team? Team Satan. Okay? So, yes.
Is this why then, when some people say that Muslims really worship the same God as we do, they just don't know him? Well, since they reject the apostles' teaching, they don't have Christ, therefore they don't have Christ.
Yes. And Jews is one. So, Jews who have rejected Christ believe in a false God. Because their God does not need whom?
Christ.
It's exactly the bad guys in 1 John. That's why the last verse of 1 John says, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Who is his idol? A father that does not need Jesus Christ in order for access. Who does not need Jesus Christ in order to cleanse sin. A father who is okay with the self-righteousness of following the law in order to accept him. And he says who the father is. Who's their father?
Satan.
Satan, exactly. Right? The father that's okay with not having Christ is a false god, Satan. Okay? So over here he says, verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. I will call attention to his deeds. Really, it is a word that is almost like a, he's going to actually go to the church and actually call out the accusations against Diotrephes. This is all of the things that he's done. Okay, so remember in the previous book we said John's coming soon? Over here too, John's saying, he's not saying it as a nice thing. He's actually using it as a threat. Right? I'm going to come to the church and I'm actually going to call him out and I'm going to call out each and everything that he's done. Okay? It says, call his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with what?
Wicked nonsense.
Yeah, it's not just wicked, it's like evil and affliction. He's actually persecuting the apostles. He has taken the side of the serpent. And this is who Paul's talking about when he says Cain. Cain, how he hated his brother, right? And how he actually did things to try and even kill him. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Who does it sound like? If you've read John, you should know who it sounds like.
Pharisees.
Yeah, which Pharisees?
It's John 5, where they want to cast out the parents of the man that Jesus
healed. Not 5, that's 9.
9?
Yeah, 9, you're exactly right. The parents of
the man that Jesus healed, the blind man.
Yeah, the blind man, exactly. So they think that they control access to what? To God, or God's presence. This is why Jesus then has to say that he's the what?
He's the way.
The door.
The door. He's the door. Right? They don't get to control access to God. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of the one that really does control access to God. And so Diotrephes has chosen now to play the same role. They've taken off their jersey and stepped off the stage. Diotrephes has stepped back on the stage and taken their jersey and put it back on. Right? And now he decides that he thinks he can control access to the community of God's people. And so John's coming in to say, yeah, this is not going to work. There's going to be a time of reckoning, and it's not the day of the Lord. It's the day of Papa John. Right? Before the day of the Lord. Because it's necessary if the church needs to be set right before the day of the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay? So he has to do this before that. And this is exactly what Paul says, and he threatens to. He says, I'm writing letters, I might sound timid, you don't want me in person. You're going to get a different version of Paul. Okay, so he says that, right? John's saying the same thing. Okay? So he says, I'm going to come there, and I'm going to call him out. Now there are two sides now created, right? What are the two sides? We already said what the two sides are. What are the two sides? Yeah, God and not God, right? Or enemies of God. In this story, who's on God's side?
Gaius.
Gaius. Not yet, okay? And this is where it's going to come, the message. We know for sure on God's side.
John.
Yeah, the apostles, right? Who else are on God's side?
Brothers sent.
Yes, good. The brothers. Brothers sent from the apostles. Who's not on God's side? Yes. Okay. Remember, again, there's a choice that's coming up for Gaius. Why does he have to write this to Gaius? He's laying these two sides out for Gaius. Okay? And he says, what does he say in verse 11?
Don't imitate evil, imitate good.
Yeah, so now this is the first imperative, right? What do you think evil and good is, at least, in this two?
To imitate God or not seen God.
Yeah, but who should he not imitate?
Diotrephes.
Don't imitate Diotrephes. Right? He's just telling him. He's not even hinting. He's saying, do not resuscitate. No. Imitate. Right? Do not imitate. Okay. He says, the one who does good is of God. What is good over here?
Receiving the brothers.
Yes.
Verbally receiving the apostles' testimony.
Yeah.
Right.
And what else? We just need to use John and 1 John as our background.
Bias?
We just need John and 1 John as our background.
The false teachers?
No. We're saying the definition of good. What is the definition of good? Okay, good equals imitating the loving God, loving neighbor. And how does John bring that? How does John bring out loving God? Believe in Christ, exactly. And then, what is how's loving neighbor?
By us.
Two things. Self-sacrifice. So, that's actually just one thing. Self-sacrifice for the sake of the salvation of unbelievers and the
sanctification,
exactly. Or Christ-likeness, sanctification. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Yes? And then he actually says, in 1 John, he says, God is love. Love this way. But once you read the entire Old Testament, everything God does is good. It starts from Genesis 1:1, right? God does something and he says,
it is
good. God does something and he says, it is good. God does something and he says, it is good. So he says, do good. What does he actually mean? You have the body of knowledge of what good means by the character of Yahweh. Not only do you have that, you've seen it demonstrated by the apostles and what the application of the character of Yahweh is, which is believing in Christ and the apostolic message and self-sacrifice for the sake of the salvation of people and for the sanctification of people. Does that make sense? Right? And so when he says, do good, in this case, was what Gaius was doing, which is upholding and supporting the work of those that went out in the name of Christ. Because that leads to this. Gaius is giving his goods to support the brothers so that they can preach the gospel and they can teach others. Does that make sense? Okay. The one who does evil has not seen God. What is evil?
Not good.
Yeah, exactly. Not good. So the problem from the garden and everywhere is people didn't want to use this, right? The character of God, the law of God, as the measurement of what is good and not good. Right? They all wanted to determine by themselves what was good and evil. You see the issue? But John's pointing them back, in this he's actually pointing them back to what God's word says, what Christ has taught the apostles, how the apostles are living things out. That is not just the theory, but also the practice of good and evil. If you are going to decide what is good and evil, decide it by that. Don't decide it by your own self-determination of good and evil. The one who does good is of God. Right? And the one who does evil has not seen God. So what is doing good? Believing in Jesus Christ and a movement to Christ-likeness both for yourself and for others. That is good. The one who does evil does the opposite of that. Okay, verse 12. Demetrius. Demetrius has done what? Not all at once, please. I can't hear you all at the same time.
He's on that side.
Which side?
The God side.
The God side, good. You know what? I was just going to say, I don't know left and right. But you use God's side, so I actually do right and right. I actually don't know. If you ever said, Jerry, turn left, I may actually turn right.
Really?
But when you said God, I knew it's like, I'm serious. I was not being sarcastic. And so, Demetrius is on this side. So what is he actually saying? That Gaius has to?
Imitate.
Ah, good, exactly. That's the reason he's naming them, right? The reason he's naming names is so now Gaius knows who to imitate. So what do you think is the crisis that Gaius is in?
He's got to take the offices out of the position that he's in.
But Gaius, what's the crisis that Gaius is in? Yeah.
Either you comply with Diotrephes or you get kicked out of the church.
Yes, that's exactly it. That's his problem. That's exactly the issue. There's pressure coming from this influential man called Diotrephes. And is, do I listen to diatribes and be in the church? Or do I continue to support what I know is good according to God's word and get kicked out? So let's read about Demetrius. It says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. The word good is in there. He's received a testimony from everyone. And from the truth. How does he receive a testimony from the truth?
His actions are in line with the truth.
Exactly. You're exactly right. His actions are in line with the truth, which is the truth is the apostles' teaching taught by Christ and the prophets. Okay? And we add our testimony. What does that mean? Yeah, notice it's not John, but the apostles are attesting that he is obeying the scriptures and the truth as the apostles have taught it. And it was taught to them by Christ, right? We add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you. So John has many things to write to Gaius. And he says this at the end of 2 John as well. But I'm not willing to write them or write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly. So what is he actually doing over here? What is he doing here?
Sending a letter ahead of time that he's...
No. That we know. What is he actually doing with the words that he's using?
Putting pressure on
him. Ah, good. How? How is he putting pressure on him?
I'm coming.
Yes, so there's a timeline for his decision. You can't delay your decision. I'm coming soon. Okay? You have to choose. You can't waddle. Remember what Joshua said? Right? Joshua, in the book of Joshua, said, you can't just, you know, go between those gods and Yahweh. You have to pick. Pick this day who you're going to serve. So John's creating pressure by saying, I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Meaning, what?
He might get tossed out of the church if he doesn't...
No. What happens when you speak face-to-face? Not going to confront him in the church. He's going to speak to him face-to-face. So, sorry, but Phyllis has been, like, up.
Oh.
Like Moses at the battle. Okay.
I said a question going back to the...
Okay, then hold on to the question. Hold on. Yes.
I'm going to find out what you did.
Huh?
I'm going to find out.
Well, he's going to know that already, but what's he going to do face-to-face? What's the two responses you can have face-to-face?
See what he did, what Gaius decided to do.
He already knew that. Now he's going to speak to him face-to-face.
Reprimand correction?
Well, here's a thing that's not very common in the West, but common in the East. Shame. Mm-hmm. Shame and honor. Mm-hmm. Right? Are you going to be ashamed when we speak to each other? Or are you going to be able to put your chin up? This is exactly the issue that John brought up in 1 John. He says, you know, Christ is coming. Right? We don't know what we're going to be like, but we know when he comes, we know what we're going to be like. We're going to be like him. Audience, what are you going to be like when he comes? Right? Paul says the same thing in Thessalonians. He says the same thing elsewhere, right? And he's talking about receiving Christ with shame or receiving him with joy. Are you going to receive him with joy or are you going to receive him with shame? So right now, he's playing mini Christ. Right? That's what a Christian is, right? And as the authority, he's coming in. He's saying, we're going to speak face to face. How are we going to be speaking? Are you going to be hanging your head low in shame? Are you going to be holding your head up, your chin up, because you did the right thing? Yes?
Could he also be referencing maybe further teaching he's going to give him?
It may be.
I think of it describes Moses as one who spoke face to face with God. Like,
yes.
So Moses is receiving God's teaching face to face.
Yes. I was thinking of that, but I think we need to take this and we need to take the other ones where people go into God's presence. And Moses can talk to God face to face because he believes the word of Yahweh. But the ones who don't, like Nadab and Abihu, they're just consumed. Right? So there are only like two responses with the face-to-face with God. You can either die, or you can have your face shine. right? Those that looked at were radiant at peace with another. Psalm 34. So 15. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Who are the friends?
John's posse.
Yeah, John's posse, exactly. But they're friends now. They're friends now because Gaius is doing what is honorable and what is right. They may not be friends if he chooses the other side. Right? Greet the friends by name. Who's he saying greet the friends? Who are those friends?
Not Gaius's friends, but
John's friends who've gone to Gaius and stayed at Gaius' house that probably are carrying this letter. Right? So he says, greet the friends by name. He means what? If you take in Diotrephes' side, would he be able to do that? He's not going to be able to do that. And so the end actually connects to the choice that he wants Gaius to make, which is, I want you to still be friends with them and be intimate with them because they are on the right side. And it's going to shake out when I arrive over there that you will be found on the right side, and those that side with Diotrephes and listen to him are going to be ashamed because they did it for the sake of temporal peace, right, and comfort versus doing what is right and honoring to the Lord. Yes?
So those friends, is that referring to the strangers?
The strangers, yes.
Okay.
Yes. So he wants him to greet them, right?
So become friends.
And continue to do what you're doing.
Okay.
Continue to do what you're doing is what he's saying. So as I send friends, the friends over here greet you, but also the ones who are with you greet them at whatever point you get this letter. All right. So let's go back. Whom is it written to?
Gaius.
Why? What is the incident?
Diotrephes.
Not just Diotrephes, but a choice now that Diotrephes has caused Gaius to make, which is, do I side with Diotrephes and continue in this church, or do I side with the apostles and get kicked out of the church, potentially? Right? And where is he going to go? There's no other place to go. You've already said no to everybody else and embraced Christ. Right? And now if you get kicked out of the church, you have nobody. So are you willing to do that? Right? So are you going to be on the side of what is right, what honors God, what the apostles have taught, which is the right doctrine, or are you going to follow Diotrephes, which is the side of evil? Right? What response does he want from God? What is the message? What is the message?
Imitate Christ.
Yeah, imitate Christ and the godly examples. Who's the godly example? Demetrius. Demetrius, right? And choose the side of good, which is being hospitable to the friends that we're sending, providing for their needs, and be unafraid of whom? We have Diotrephes. Be unafraid of Diotrephes and any other person that may fill that role again in the future. Right? That's the message. Why? Because there is a good side, and the good side is with the apostolic doctrine and the truth. There is an evil side, and the evil side is one that cuts himself off from the apostolic doctrine and truth. Does that make sense? And I'm coming soon, you better choose. What's the response that he wants? What's the response that he wants from Gaius? This is the easiest one.
Come on. Follow Christ.
Yeah, to choose the right thing, to be unafraid of Diotrephes, to imitate Demetrius, to welcome the brothers, the friends, and continue to provide for their needs.
Could you add to that before his coming?
Before he comes. So that when he meets John and sees him face to face, right, he'd be able to be unashamed. And he meets him face to face.
Same message for us.
Sorry?
Same message.
Yes, but it's not John, it's Christ.
Yeah.
Exactly. John is doing it, he's almost like the auditor. Right? So if your books are right for the auditor, the internal auditor, then you're going to most probably pass your external audit. Right? And so John's playing the role of internal auditor. Right? If you're not ready to see my face, what makes you think you're going to be ready to see Christ's face? Right? So I'm coming in so that when Christ comes, you won't have to be reprimanded and be ashamed. Does that make sense? Okay. We have 5 minutes. Good. Tyler, you had a question that I asked you to hold on to.
Yeah.
What was the question?
I was just wondering when, in verse 12, the testimony from everyone and our testimony and the truth. So,
yep.
John, all throughout this letter, is speaking in the singular from him. Why does it become our testimony in verse 12 and how you're supposed to track it?
I think John 1:1-2, First John 1:1-3. Talks about who the we is. And this is why the background is needed. Same thing with Paul. When they say when they have the plural, the first person plural, we have to track with it being the apostles and the group of apostles.
Is 1, 2, and 3 John written to the same group of people? And is Gaius a specific member of that group?
It seems to be that John, being the apostle of the circumcised, the group would be a broader group than just a church. It would be John is an apostle to the circumcised. So we know that Gaius, Demetrius, Diotrephes, all of them are circumcised. Which church specifically he's speaking to, we don't know. But obviously Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius, all of them belong to the same church. Whatever that church is. And it seems to me that 1 John is the foundational teaching that he's given these various churches. Right? And 2 John, they're the two churches, the one he's writing from and the one he's writing to. There are churches spread across Asia that are Jewish. We don't know which church this is. And I don't think we really need to know to understand the message also. But we do know, like, there are some constraints. The constraints that we know are John writes to the circumcised. We know that the message he has, there's so many words that link back to find its definitions in 1 John or John. And many of the ones that don't find the definitions in 1 John and John find the definitions in the Old Testament. And we do know that 1 John, he has no particular church in mind when he speaks. But he definitely does in 2 John, and he definitely does in 3 John.
Part of the confusion for me is that John at the end of his gospel says the disciple who tells him things is true, or you know his testimony is true.
Yep.
So it's a very singular statement, but
yep.
It makes it plural.
Yep.
I get obviously in the Greek that comes clear, right? Which is why it's our
in English. In the Gospel of John?
Here.
Oh, here.
Well, both, it would be, there's obviously a reason, I'm assuming.
Because he's connecting it back to 1 John. That's why I said it's important that you know 1 John, chapter
right.
1.
Yeah.
Because his testimony is not his alone, it is the apostolic testimony.
But that's where you're assuming Gaius would have had 1 John.
No, he has a teaching of 1 John. As in, it doesn't mean he needs to have the letter. Like, I'll give you an example. If you read a lot of John MacArthur's books, or some other people's books, many times they don't even write all their books. Many times people take their sermons and turn them into books. Right? So, it's that, is the stuff in the book required in order to know what the teacher actually teaches? No. The book is just a representation of what they have been teaching. So if someone went to their church and actually listened to them teaching, they don't even need to read the book to know the exact same thing. Does that make sense? So 1 John, you don't need to read 1 John in order to know this. You don't need to read the Gospel of John in order to know this. If you were a child of John, air quotes, right? Because you would have been taught the same thing, right? From the Gospel to the Epistle. So they would know what these words meant then.
So yeah, when he says our, he knows it's the 12.
Yeah, 12 or maybe even the 3. We don't know how many of those are still in Jerusalem at that point in time. But definitely, he's speaking about the ones that have been taught by Christ.
The pillars of the church.
Sorry?
The pillars of the church.
Yeah, the pillars of the church. Okay, let's pray, and then I'm here to answer any questions. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us, and even as we continue from here. We're grateful for the fact that you have called us into something deeper and greater than, Lord, our minds can comprehend. We think of Paul, even as he speaks to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he says, the Ephesian believers, when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed, and you received the Holy Spirit of promise. Lord, we did not know the depth and breadth and height of any of this when we trusted in you. And we're grateful, Lord, that you did not save us based on our knowledge. You didn't save us based on our understanding. But you saved us, and now you have called us to know you. You've called us to be Christ-like. So teach us, Lord, to be like your Son. You delight in your Son. And Lord, if we want you to delight in us, teach us to be like your Son. We're grateful, Lord, for this body of believers. We're grateful for the fact that you've called us together as a family here at Westmount and as your people. And even as we gather to sing your praises, to open your word, to remember you at the table, make us a little bit more like your Son. Teach us, Lord, to encourage one another, to reprove one another, to trust in you, to give up the world's goods for the salvation and sanctification of others, so that, Lord, the people that you have created in your image would be molded and made into the image of your Son. We're grateful for your kindness to us. Forgive us for sins we've committed against you, Lord, for ignorance, things done in ignorance, things done, Lord, with high-handedness, Lord. And even as we sit under your word today, humble us, make us subject to your lordship, so that you would be glorified in this church today. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name.